stumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his friend replied, this is nothing less. Listen to the interpretation. This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. This is a Midianite saying this. Verse 15, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. This is what God had done for the person Gideon. Gideon obviously was in charge of leading 300 people, which sounds like a lot. But in the face of 25,000 Midianites, it doesn't sound like anything at all. And so God, recognizing that Gideon was going to be afraid, emotionally scared about this, says, I tell you what, you go down to the camp of Midian, you go right there and you listen, and something will happen that will restore your faith. And he overhears two Midianites talking, and they're discussing a dream. That dream could have been about anything. But the dream that one man relates to the other person says, this is nothing less than God himself giving us into Gideon's hands. And because of that, Gideon's faith is restored. The story continues with Gideon and his 300 people utterly destroying the nation of the Midianites. Actually, what they did was they scared them off into oblivion. But when we're talking about fear that we have towards God, it's not without reverence, and it's certainly not without emotion. You can't look me in the eye and tell me that any of those people in the first century, as they're standing at the gates of the Colosseum that are kept, are standing in the prison that is right next to the gates of the Colosseum, knowing that the next morning 40,000 Romans are going to be standing there chanting, calling for their death. And as those first century Christians wandered out into the Colosseum, 40,000 people looking down on them, yelling, screaming for them to die. And then those gates opening, and they see not just an elephant that's been starving. They see not just a hippo, which is, by the way, one of the most dangerous animals in the world because of their territorial nature. Not only see a cheetah, not only see a lioness, not only see a leopard, but they see any other host of animals that are all ready to lunge right after them. You can't tell me that those Christians wandered out in that Colosseum, even if they had the most faith that anybody's ever seen, didn't feel a twinge of fear. He's not talking about something that's without reverence. He's not talking about something that is devoid of emotion. When you look back at 1 John chapter 4, especially there in verse 18, what he mentions there in that passage is a fear that involves punishment. He mentions that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. He says, perfect love casts out fear, literally throws it to the side, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not involved or is not perfected in love. What he's describing within 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, is somebody who is fearful about God, not because they have a deep reverence for him, although obviously that comes into play, not because they're emotionally scared that he's going to throw them into the depths of hell, although that comes into play. The person that he's describing in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, is somebody who has lived a life apart from God, knows that they've lived a life apart from God, and is terrified of what's going to happen whenever God confronts them with that sin. The idea of somebody who knows what they've done, knows that they've done something wrong, and knows that punishment is happening. And so what John teaches in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 is, perfect love casts that out, because somebody who perfectly loves God, the obedience, the submission, the repentance that we talked about earlier, is somebody who has given over their whole heart to God, everything that they have, and knows that God is waiting for them to receive them forever. It's hard to read books like 2 Timothy chapter 4, especially those last half of those verses. And you see Paul's writing, actually the first half of those verses, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you read what Paul had to say. This was a man who knew his death was forthcoming. It was something that was prophesied about him, gone through so much. We talked about that a little bit this morning. But do you remember what Paul has to say in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He says with the utmost of confidence, the utmost of surety, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and for me in the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, as he continues, will not just give to me only, but to also all, and here's the key phrase, who have loved his appearing. There's that word again. But Paul, and the reason that Paul was able to say that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, the reason he could say that was because every ounce of Paul's being was sent and bent in devotion towards God. Perfect love equals perfect devotion. And perfect devotion towards God doesn't mean flawless, doesn't mean sinless, doesn't mean that you never make a mistake either. But when you make that mistake, you repent of it. When you know that you've done wrong, you ask God for forgiveness and you repent of that. perfect devotion, perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. Peter himself makes this argument in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, if you would, flip over there. 1 Peter chapter 3, as he's describing to a group of people that would be heavily persecuted. And 1 and 2 Peter are heavily about persecution and how to endure those types of things. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8, listen to what he has to say here. We mentioned this a little bit in the class this morning. We read a little bit before this. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8, listen to what Peter has to say. He says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." Keep in mind, he's talking to people who are persecuted very heavily. Verse 10, "For the one who desires life to see a good day, or to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Verse 13, "Who is there," and this is a key phrase, "who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and don't be troubled." Here's the verse we read this morning, verse 15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence," meekness and fear, as some translations may have that. What he's describing here are people that are going through an intense amount of persecution. And he says, when you go through this persecution, there's obviously going to be, as we mentioned earlier, the reverence for God, the emotional fear that we have involved with that. Nobody stands in front of a scourging and is devoid of all emotion. But he says, when you stand in front of that and you know that punishment is coming, when you know the lions are on the other side of that door, you stand there and you don't be afraid.